We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'd like to take your Bibles and turn there. This is a great passage of Scripture. Someone asked me this last week, in fact, two or three people asked me this last week. Seems like there's been a lot of emphasis in evangelism in recent weeks. Does anybody have any idea why? Now, come on, I've been here almost 11 years. You better know by now. No, that's a good answer, but that's the wrong answer. Yes and no. It's because when, yes, Bob. It's what we're here for, a good answer, but not the answer I'm looking for. It's in the book I'm teaching. And I just happen to get to it in that passage of Scripture. Okay? Otherwise, what happens is that I, as a pastor, could choose sermons that fit your problems. Right? I mean, I could spend the week talking to you and say, good night, is this church a mess? You know? Or I might just look at you as an individual, and you know that comment you make? You must have been thinking about me this week. How many have ever said that comment or felt that? Okay? I don't want to think that way. Not that I don't want to think about you, of course. But I don't want to, I want to just take God's word from verse to verse to verse to verse and see what God has for us. And I think God will take care of the rest of it, don't you think? And I really think that's what we do. Now, has there been an emphasis in this passage of Scripture, starting in chapter 5, with evangelism? Most definitely. I mean, God has given us, as believers, a responsibility for the ministry of reconciliation, correct? All agree with that so far? No one's disagreeing right now, right? In other words, we want to go out and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with a world that needs it, correct? And the world definitely, desperately needs the gospel, correct? Now, what can make our presentation weaker? Well, you could be ignorant about what the gospel is, I suppose. But I suppose if you're saved, you better not be ignorant about what the gospel is. Well, don't you think that the Paul is trying to stress in this passage of Scripture that if our life does not support our message, that the gospel, therefore, deliverance by us is weakened? That doesn't mean that God is weakened, because God can save people anyway, can't he? There are people who preached gospel messages who weren't even Christians, and people got saved. So it's not all dependent upon us, but there certainly is a level of responsibility we have as Christians that when we share the gospel message, that we, in our own lives, are not contaminated with the sin that we say the gospel message can save them from. If I say to somebody, when you accept Christ as Savior, he gives you peace that passes all understanding, and they know me to be a person that worries all the time, what happens to that message? They look and go, wow, if it gives you the peace that, you know, can't be understood, it's beyond explaining, why didn't you get a piece of that when you got saved? If you say to someone, you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and he will deliver you from sin, and when you say that, you're participating in some horrible sinful act, what message does that say to that person? Doesn't it tell them, well, God hasn't delivered me yet, but maybe he can deliver you? In other words, he's made a point in this passage of Scripture all the way through from chapter 5 through chapter 6 and now into chapter 7 with the fact that we should not be hypocrites. We should live what we say. Right? That's been the point of this passage of Scripture. He closes this section we've been reading in the latter part of chapter 6 with a verse in chapter 7, verse 1, and he says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, hooking it to all the things he said before, Having these promises. Could you make a list of some promises you have in God? Could you think of some? Could you think of some promises that God has made to us who know Him as Savior? The promise of heaven, the promise of peace, the promise of contentment, the promise of His abiding presence. You make those kind of assessments, can't you, about the promises? What do those promises do for you? Do you ever reflect on them? Do they ever cause anything to happen inside of you? The Apostle Paul is trying to make a point to these folks, and that is that something should happen inside of us when we reflect on the promises of God. There should be some kind of driving force inside of us. I mean, if you look at the world and you say, this world is nothing compared to eternity, and we have the promise of eternity, then certainly we would say with that promise of eternity, it should mean that as believers, that's what we live for. You would think as a believer who has that kind of promise to be absent from the body, be present from the Lord, is a person who has that kind of promise is looking at the world and saying, wow, if this is just temporary, why am I wasting so much time with this junk? I should be considering heaven to be the more important thing, right? Do you believe that Jesus is coming again? Yes. Now, I didn't ask you when. I'm not going to go into the theological, eschatological thing and discuss that with you, but do you believe He's coming again? Now, do you know when He's coming? You don't know, right? And wherever you are on that chart little thing that they put up with all those arrows and all that kind of stuff, He's coming again and you don't know when. And if you don't know when, what should you do about His coming? Be ready for it. Good. Boy, you guys are bright this morning. Be ready for it. Now, to be ready for it would mean, number one, you need to be a believer, correct? But if you are a believer, should believers still be ready? Should be, shouldn't you? I mean, you should look at life and say, wow, I sure would not want God to come back right this moment. That should never come out of a Christian's mouth. Can you imagine what you would feel like if Christ came back right in the middle of you saying something wrong? Whoa, would that be ugly? I mean, it'd be wonderful. Here you are, you're talking to your husband or wife, and you're having this big argument, and Christ comes back, and you're transformed and taken up into heaven. What would happen to the argument? Would she say, see, I told you I won, or something like that? I mean, can you imagine? This is the promise of God. In other words, He's saying, listen, He says the promises of God should motivate us to do something about it. That's what He's saying. And I don't know if He's talking about all the promises of God or only the promises that He relates in this book about comfort, about the Spirit as a guarantee in our life, or about grace or going through trials. I'm not sure if He's dealing with all the promises or just the ones in this book. I just know that Paul says, you would think a believer who believes in those promises would live differently than they live. That's his point. He says, we have these promises. And because we have these promises, he says, beloved, let us. Paul includes himself in this verb, let us cleanse ourselves. Interesting. He doesn't say, you guys need to get your act together. He says, we need to get our act together. Which tells me Paul recognized how easy it is to get caught up in what the world has to offer. And how easy it is for us to all become contaminated, even the Apostle Paul. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Let's take and make ourselves clean. Let's purify ourselves. Let's remove all that which has caused pain and anguish. Let's remove the sin that we have come in contact with. You can't but live in this world, and living in this world, come into contact with just all kinds of junk. It's there everywhere. And if it's not there on the outside, it's certainly there on the inside. People who think somehow, I'll go live in some commune and be away from sin, the only way to get away from sin, you have to get away from yourself. Because sin's everywhere, including in you. And Paul says, in the life we live, in order for our testimony to be what it needs to be, we need to make sure we cleanse ourselves. And he says, from all filthiness is the word he uses in this passage of Scripture. All that which pollutes us and pollutes our message. It's all the compromise and the complicity we have walking in this world and doing wrong. He says we need to cleanse ourselves. Let me ask you, is there anybody in here that needs an occasional cleansing? Does anybody here know somebody who needs a cleansing? I mean, have you ever been in a situation you look at yourself and said, man, am I a mess, right? Or how in the world could I have done that? Or why did I do that? Or what was I thinking when I did that? You ever do that? Why do you think John includes in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our what? Sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us, right? From all our sins. This is the God who says that we have a problem. This is the God who says in the world we live in, we are going to come in contact with sinful things and we have all the potential to get just a little dirty. Know what he says? He says we need to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, and he, notice he says, of the flesh and the spirit. And I know some people have wrestled with that, but I think the point Paul is making is that it's not only on the outside, it's on the inside too. It's not just a matter of saying, okay, I'm going to kick off the dirt on the outside, but I think sometimes we forget there's junk on the inside too. Because it's not just a matter of saying, I'm going to change the way I practice. We have to change the way we think. Because many times the problem we have isn't primarily one of practice. It's primarily on the way we think about things. We think wrong. Let me show you. Maybe this will help. Turn over to Galatians just for a second. Galatians chapter 5, and maybe this will help you to understand where I'm going with this. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. Paul's going to list the works of the flesh. Let's look at this list. There's adultery. Now, I don't have to specify what that is, do I? Where does adultery start? Jesus told those who he was speaking to in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, a person commit adultery in his heart before he commits it in his body, right? There's adultery. He says, but even if we say that's an outward thing, there's fornication, outward thing. There's uncleanness. There's lewdness. There's idolatry. There's sorcery. And then, what's the next word? Hatred. Has anybody ever said anything in a hateful way to anybody? Anybody at all? Nobody. Oh, a few. All right. If you're married, you have. And you may have even said it with a soft voice, but inside you had hatred, right? Hatred. That comes from inside, doesn't it? And it usually shows itself in the words we use or the actions we've done. He says hatred. And then he says contentions. In other words, I want it my way and I'm going to fight you about it, right? And then he goes on. Jealousies. Where's that? Inside or outside? Inside. Does it show itself? Sure. Outburst of wrath. Anybody ever see an outburst of wrath? Kaboom, right? Like the guy was saying, she was talking to D.L. Moody years ago, and she says, I've got a problem. He says, what is it? He says, I have a bad temper, but it's okay. I get over it really fast. He says, well, yeah. Have you ever shot anything with a shotgun? It gets over real fast, too. But look at the damage it does. Outburst of wrath. Selfish ambitions, inside or outside? Inside. dissensions, inside or outside, a little of both, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. You see the point I'm making? Sin isn't just on the outside. Sin is on the inside as well. And he says you need to cleanse yourself of all of those things that have contaminated us in the world of which we're witnessing to. He says you need to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And then he says, perfecting holiness. Perfecting holiness. Now, this is kind of funny to me. Because you read this, you say, perfecting holiness. Well, if something's holy, how in the world does it get more perfect than holy? You understand? If it's holy, like those angels around the throne, they're saying continuously, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, right? Do you think sometimes the Lord says, well, holy doesn't really to say enough? I mean, what does that holy mean? Holy means separate from sin, right? So if you're holy and you have holiness, that means you're separate from sin. How can you be more separate from sin if you're already separate from sin? And the reason we read that, because we don't always understand the language. Actually, the word perfect is to complete. It's the process of completing holiness. How many have ever met a person who arrived at holiness? Ever meet a person ever arrived at holiness? Just spend 5 minutes with them and find out if they're really holy. Holiness. Well, who wants to be on a road to holiness? Who wants to be in the process of being holy? That's the point he's making. He says you need to complete it. And we can look forward to the day, the same word is used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, he has begun a good work in you, will complete it. See, that word complete is the same word as this word, perfect. He says, holiness to be completed. Because as we dump the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, we are perfecting or growing in holiness. If there's anything about the holiness movement of years ago, it was at least they said to the church, you got to get your act together. You need to clean it up. We live in a world today that says you can be a Christian and do whatever you want to do. Well, I would suggest to you that if we're a Christian, we don't want to do whatever we want to do. As a Christian, you should want to do right. People argue with me all the time, say, well, don't we have liberty? Well, sometimes we have liberty to say no. We think liberty says just to say yes. But maybe it's the liberty to say no as well. To say, I want to allow God to perfect my holiness. And so he says, perfecting holiness in the, next phrase, what's it say? Fear of God. Isn't that interesting? If you don't fear him, you don't know him. If you don't understand the immensity, awesomeness of God Almighty, and you don't know what it'll be like to stand before him, you don't know the fear of God. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those people who say they're Christians today and can live any way they want to, no matter what kind of lewd, vulgar, or despicable kind of life they live, and say that's okay as long as we love each other, miss the whole point. They don't know who is the God of the Bible. He says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Tough stuff, Paul's writing to these guys. He says, you've got a problem. And we certainly could read the book of 1 Corinthians and say the church at Corinth had problems, right? I mean, there was immorality in the church. There was division. People in the church were suing each other. People were coming to communion drunk. That's pretty bad, isn't it? I mean, it's a really rotten church. They were out of control. They had problems everywhere. And so it's tough. Paul was writing to a church not unlike many churches today. And he was talking to them and trying to get the thing straightened out, and it was tough work. And so what's he say in verse 2 of chapter 7? See the first phrase? Open your hearts to us. Notice hearts is italicized. because technically it's not there. Actually, the word says, make room. Make room. Sharon's sister and our daughter is going to be visiting this summer, and always when they get ready to come, she's got to spruce the place up. You know what spruce the place up means to men? Work. Thank you. We're going to have company. Someone's coming over to eat, so clean every closet, everywhere, top to bottom. I think just rope off sections of the house. Amen? Why? Because you're trying to make room for people. You understand? You're trying to get it ready for them. Paul says, I've been talking to you about things that are really tough. Can't you just make a little room in your heart to get this? Because he's already said in the earlier in this book, he says, you've straightened your heart. And the idea of that is they've narrowed it. So they weren't very receptive. It's like when you're talking to a kid who ain't listening. Anybody ever talk to a child who's not listening? I mean, they sit there and they go like this, but there's just nothing going on, right? And what you say goes in one ear, it doesn't come out the other ear. It bounces around in that vacuum up there. And you say things like, are you listening to me? And they say, yes, of course. And you know good and well, there's nothing there. The lights are on, but nobody's home, right? Paul is talking to these people and saying, you are a mess. He says, please open up yourselves to this. Stop being so restrictive. Stop closing the door on what I'm saying. He says, it's so important for you to open up yourself to this. He says, listen, we have wronged no one. See what he says in verse 2? He says, we've wronged nobody. We've not corrupted anybody. We haven't cheated anybody. If you've narrowed yourself so you're not listening, it's not because we did anything wrong. If you're closing off how you feel and your responsiveness, it has nothing to do with the way I've treated you. It's like a parent talking to a kid and saying, listen, I fed you. I gave you a roof over your head. Right? We've done this, right? And we don't ever use the phrase, and I can take you out. That's just not good. I've done those things because I haven't wanted to wrong you. And yet people narrow themselves from listening to the admonitions. And he says, I have not wronged you. I have not caused any injury. I have not done anything that would have caused you hurt. Second, he says, I've done nothing that would ruin you. I haven't said anything to you that's going to make your life worse. He says, if I've done anything, I've tried to make it so you understand that if you listen to me, it won't make your life worse, it'll make your life better. He wasn't telling them, stop suing each other and go in the court because you're concerned about ruining them. He says, if you don't do that, your life will be better for it. He says, I'm just trying to do that which is making your life a better life. He says, I have not wronged you, I've not injured you, and in no way have I cheated you. I have not defrauded you. I have not robbed you. He says, I have done that. And if you have narrowed your heart toward me, he says, you're doing that on your own. It has nothing to do with what I've done. He says, because what I've done, look at verse 4, he says, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In other words, he says, I'm not doing this to make your life miserable. I'm not trying to condemn you and make you feel bad because I just want you to feel bad. In fact, I don't want you to feel bad, but I want you to feel bad. You understand the mix-up? How could you want it and not want it? But that's what he's going to deal with here in a moment. He says, I'm not trying to condemn you. He says, in fact, I want you to understand. He says, as far as I'm concerned, you are in our hearts. You're here inside of me. I care for you. He says, I'm not doing anything to hurt you. I'm not trying to condemn you. In fact, he goes on to say, he says, I'm willing to die and live with you. In other words, if I spent the rest of my life with you in my ministry, that would be fine with me. He says, I really care about you. I have compassion toward you. You're important to me. He says, I take no pleasure in pursuing you and confronting you, because it is hard to talk to people about sin. You know how hard that is? It's tough to go to someone and say, man, you blew it, or you shouldn't do that. You know what's easier to do? Just ignore it, right? Just back off. Just leave it alone, because you don't want the hassle. The question comes is what are you more concerned about, the hassle and the hardship for yourself or the betterment of the person you're talking to? Paul says, I care enough about you, I'm willing to take the risk. Tough to do. He says, I don't say this to condemn you. He says, I have had great boldness of speech toward you, verse 4, and great boasting on your behalf. Then he says, I'm filled with comfort and I'm exceedingly joyful in all my tribulations. And he says, all that I'm going through, all the hardship that it is. In fact, he goes to say in the next verse, he says, when he came to Macedonia, he had no rest. In other words, he had left Corinth and now he's Macedonia and trouble was everywhere. The great, great trials of affliction. He talks often about the trials of affliction he had in Macedonia. And it was really, really trouble. It says he had trouble on every side. No matter where he went, there was problems. There was conflicts on the outside, and there's fears inside. He says there was problems everywhere I went. Yet you're still in my heart. No matter what troubles there are in my life, you're still in my heart. And I'm grieving over you. Here's the turn, though. Verse 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only of his coming, but also by the consolation with which he comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He says, I got good news. What was the good news? What was the church of Corinth doing? They're getting things fixed. We read 1 Corinthians so often and see how bad it is, we forget about 2 Corinthians. You know what 2 Corinthians is? 2 Corinthians is things are better. Things are changing. How many rejoice when things start to change? You rejoice over that? You know how hard it is when you're dealing with somebody or some group of people and they're just unwilling to change, unwilling to open up their heart. But the day they open up their heart, what does that bring to us? Brings joy unspeakable, doesn't it? Their life is transformed. How many have ever seen a life transformed for the glory of God? You ever see that? That's a glorious thing to see that take place. All of a sudden, their lives begin to change. Even believers, because that's what he's talking about mostly here, is believers. And he says, I got this news from Timothy. Titus had come to me, and he was comforting me, but what comforted me more than anything else was the fact he had good news about you guys. And he gave him three illustrations of the good news. Look at the three characteristics he lists here. He says, first of all, they had this thing he calls this earnest desire. This earnest desire, this eager longing. And I'm assuming longing for something different. Second, he says, he told me about your mourning. You wept. You cried. You were devastated. You felt remorse. You felt hurt and the pain of it. And the third thing he says, you've got this great inward zeal or drive or strong enthusiasm to do something different. He says, I can tell something's happened. There's a change going on. He says, and I am thrilled I got news that something has changed in your life. That gave him encouragement. He says, you wept. You've had tears. You've had great zeal. And then he makes a comment that I think is so misunderstood. Let me read real quickly verses 8. He says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That's a mouthful, isn't it? 8 times the word sorry is used in this one sentence. 8 times. Paul basically says, it doesn't feel good to talk to somebody harshly. It's hard to do that. He says, I felt sorry, but I really wasn't sorry. I hate corporal punishment. Raised 5 kids, I never enjoyed it. In fact, I think if a parent enjoys it, that parent needs to be looked at. I never enjoyed it. When I'd take my kids and I'd have to discipline them and talk to them and then apply the board of instruction to the seat or whatever it is, but anyway, I remember I'd sit there and I would say stupid things to them, like, this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I know good and well they're thinking, well, you want to trade places. But it just killed me. I mean, I just couldn't stand it. It was the hardest thing in the world for me to do. I know they thought I was a blubbering idiot because I'm crying the whole time, because it's just so hard to do. Because there's grief in it. Do you understand the grief in discipline? Paul says, I grieved over writing that book to you. I grieved that I had to confront you for all these things. But he says, I was sorry, but I wasn't sorry. Do you understand the conflict there? He says, I'm sorry because you were so grieved, but I'm not sorry because it was what you needed. I mean, it hurt me, and I grieved with you because I know this is hard to do and it's hard to take. He says, but I had to do it. He says, there was this great grief involved in this, and he says it was so hard to do, and he says, I perceived that this thing really made you sorry, which is this feeling of remorse, this feeling of, I feel bad. It's like when someone comes to you and says, you know, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, and you feel bad, you know? How many have ever felt bad? I mean, just bad. Someone says, you know, you shouldn't do that. And you feel this horrible guilt because you shouldn't have done that. That's what he's talking about, that feeling. He says, and you were made sorry for this short time. He says, but I'm glad you were made sorry. And why was he glad they made sorry? And this, he wasn't saying in any way, I'm just glad you're miserable because I want you to be miserable because you're making me miserable. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm glad you were made sorry because the sorrow you had an impact in your life. Notice what he says. He says, because you were made sorry, he says, your sorrow led to what? Repentance. I don't think we have any clue on earth what repentance means. Because when we think of repentance, we think a person who's repentant is a person who falls on his knees. Does a person who falls on his knees, does that mean he's automatically repentant? Doesn't mean it at all. What if they cry? Are they automatically repentant if they're crying? Then why did the writer of Proverbs say, don't stop beating the kid when they're crying? That's my paraphrase. It says, don't stop spanking them when they're crying because they might be fooling you. How many have ever shed a tear to fake it? You know, I mean, maybe not now, but maybe when you were younger. He said, crying isn't automatically repentant, is it? In fact, I know people who feel so bad about what they do, and they feel so full of remorse, they take their own life because of it. And that's not repentance. Judas Iscariot took his own life. Did he feel bad about what he did? He felt so bad he took his own life for it. That's pretty remorseful, don't you think? He couldn't have felt any worse because he committed the worst act he could have committed by committing suicide. Paul says, I'm glad you were made sorry, but I wasn't glad you were sorry just because of sorry's sake. I was glad you were sorry because you were sorry, you repented. In fact, he says, you had a different kind of sorrow. He says, you had a godly sorrow. How do we know somebody has a godly sorrow? Can't tell by looking, unless the outcome is different. And what is the outcome that makes it different? Repentance. And repentance is not some outward show of emotion. A repentance is locked deep inside of your brain. Because repentance in the original language means you've changed your mind. And I wish they would have translated that in every translation, but they always translated repentance. Repentance means you change your mind. Paul's talking to them, and he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, there's a man that's been taken up in this fornicative act in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, you guys have become puffed up about it. You're arrogant about it. He says, you should not be arrogant about it, but he says, you should grieve over it. And then he talks about it when they made a change. Then it says they grieved over the sin. In other words, they changed the way they thought about it. Repentance is a change in your mind. It changes how you think. That's what repentance is. Godly sorrow is a sorrow that leads us to change the way we think. Well, we think about God and we think about our sins. If godly sorrow doesn't lead you to be sorrowful for sin and the impact it has on your relationship with God, we live in a world they're so caught up in the sorrow of the things they lost in material possessions or fame or acceptance. All they grieve over is the loss of things. Paul says you need to grieve over the loss of relationships and the relationship with God. He says, godly sorrow leads you to repentance. He says, I rejoice that you were made sorry in this godly manner, because in it you didn't suffer any loss in anything. For godly sorrow leads to repentance, leading to salvation, and it's not to be regretted of. In other words, once you pass this road and you go into repentance, you'll never feel bad about that repentance. This is what he's saying. You'll never feel bad about that. But what does the worldly sorrow lead to? You see a contrast here? Leads to death. You can tell what a person loves by how much sorrow they have when they lose it. It's interesting to note in our economy today, people complaining about all the things they're losing, all the things they cannot do anymore, all the struggles because of all those things that mean so much to them. They say, I just losing all these things. We have become so affluent and so spoiled with all that we have. We begin to look at all these things as if they're really that important. Paul says to them, I am grateful I wrote this book that was a tough book for you to take. I'm grateful because I saw a change in your life. There's a proverb. I'm going to leave you with this proverb this morning. Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Repentance is that you think right. A life is transformed. Paul rejoiced because these men and women in this church changed the way they thought. God became important to them. Their sin became despicable. They realized how rotten it really was. What's he been talking about? Not living hypocritically. Not being contaminated with sin. Ridding yourself of the filth of the world. People don't get rid of filth if they still enjoy it. And you still want it. Repentance is changing the way you think about it. and feel about it. It says, I don't want this anymore. That's real repentance. That's real change. And that's what Paul calls them and himself to do, is repent. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just pray, Lord, this morning that you'd help us as believers to see the importance of changing the way we think, of truly being repentant, of moving our hearts and minds away from the sin and the contamination of the world to a holiness and a purity, a compassion, a zeal toward you, a longing to see a change and difference in us. God, help us. We live in a world that's so filthy and so corrupt. We get contaminated and sometimes don't even see it happening. And we're caught up in such things that just are so despicable. God, help us as believers not to allow that contamination to hurt our testimony, our witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we pray for these and give us the grace and strength to apply it. In Christ's name, amen.